Nope, it's because I just punched it. Okay. You're not telling me it was recording before, was it? Oh, okay. All right. So the question has been asked, why I don't call myself a full preterist. About 14 years ago, I did. About that time is when I was coming out of what's known as partial preterism into full preterism. Now, a word of explanation. The term partial preterism has come about because of the advent of the eschatological view of full preterism. Obviously, you know, it's adjectivally connecting itself to the word preterist. The word preterist comes from the Latin word pretor, which means past. There's a vocabulary within Hebrew language concerning verbs. There's a preterite verb, which is a verb that points to something already accomplished in the past, an action that is said to be going on within a narrative. For instance, in Genesis, the first chapter, what we've got right there is given to us in the Hebrew language as past historical narrative. And this is one of the issues. There's so many of them. If I bypass this, remind me to come back to this. But this is one of the reasons why I don't refer to myself as a full preterist, because what the present-day full preterist doctrine has to do with the first three chapters of Genesis. They have taken it through the work of what is known as covenant creationism. And there's going to be a lot of verbiage here, so you just need to kind of hang on with me, okay? Tim Martin and Dr. Vaughn wrote a book called Covenant Creation? Beyond Covenant Creation. Thank you. And yes, I read the book. In it, it's a work that is basically seeking to explain the first three chapters of Genesis, which traditionally are taken as historical narrative, filled with preterite verbs in the Hebrew and this kind of a thing. And they seek to take this historical narrative and they seek to fit it within to a paradigm, which is a slice of the pie of current full preterism, that basically eliminates the idea of Adam, Eve, being the first man and woman. I'm going to overview it for you. Man, there's so much here. Adam and Eve, not real historical individuals. There are full preterists that in this subject say, and you can read about it online, that Adam and Eve were not the first humans on the planet. There were people here before that. Combining with evolutionary theory relative to this, in that evolution postulates the possibility of billions of years since, you know, life began on the planet. But I don't want to sidetrack into that. And by saying that, I'm not saying that all full preterists are evolutionists. I'm not saying that. But the nature of the way full preterism works right now, today, allows for that drift to take place. So what they will do is they will take a passage like Romans 5, 12 through 18, where Paul talks about how that, you know, death came through one man, Adam, life came through, you know, Christ, and so on. And in their attempt to try to eliminate the Adamic death of Genesis, the third chapter, they will, in an effort to eliminate that as physical death and make it spiritual death, hyper-preterist, full preterist, they're also known as hyper-preterist, beyond hyper, will try to make all of the death passages, unless a context is obviously talking about somebody physically dying like Stephen, you know, in Acts 7, they will try to make all of the death passages only spiritual death. That isn't necessary to do that. Most often they are talking about exactly that. But we've looked at Hebrews 2:14, for instance, where it speaks about the fact, we've referred to it several times as a matter of fact, where the writer here talks about, therefore as the children share in the flesh and blood, he, Christ, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Clearly on the cross, there was a physical death of Christ. It was not a spiritual death, although some of that type of idea is being entertained right now in the purview of full preterism. But the death that Christ died, he physically died. He did not die a spiritual death. That's a whole different, it's a form of Gnostic thought. It goes back to at least the mid-second century when Gnosticism really began to get defined out there in the Christian community, and then it really blew open in the third century. But there's incipient amounts of it in the first century, and Paul discusses it in Colossians. John discusses Gnosticism in 1 John, for instance. So it. All of this surrounding the idea of death, okay? Covenant creationism is an attempt at a methodological reaction towards the traditional understanding of the interpretation of the first three chapters of Genesis. Now, I have always interpreted the first three chapters of Genesis as historical narrative. It is not necessary for me to believe that life has been around on this planet or in the universe for a million years, for a billion years. That is the result of assumptions made within evolutionary theory that do not have any standing in factuality. That is something that natural thinking men, have embraced in order to eliminate their personal responsibility towards a very real God. And of course, the Bible is the promoter of that God and of man's responsibility to that God. So what we must do is eliminate this as being the authority, divine authority of God's communication, and let's just make it a historical book like any other book, you know, the Gallic Wars, you know, or some of Julius Caesar's writings, you know, or Josephus, you know, or the writings of Shakespeare. And there's a whole train of thought in regards to that as well that has crept into the church. All right, but so what I'm trying to say to you here is just in a little bit of this, the idea of within the term covenant creationism is that Adam and Eve represent God's first covenant that he made with man. And it is metaphor, according to the covenant creationists. I'll have to overview this because I want to touch on more subjects in order to answer the question that Frank had posed, why I am not a full preterist any longer. Because of this, it leads to Genesis, the third chapter, where Satan, in the person of a snake, and this is validated back in Revelation, it's validated in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and elsewhere. Jesus refers to him, you know, as that, Satan in the garden, the snake and all that, where in covenant creation thought within full preterism, it is not necessary for this to be a literal spiritual persona of the devil. And of course, Revelation 12 tells us that the devil is the dragon, the serpent, Satan, the devil. It says all of that right there. So you got in one little pocket that this is his go-by names. This is who he is, okay? And so consequently, this is just a metaphor to tell a bigger story concerning God's first covenant with men. That it's not necessary for us to believe that Adam and Eve were literally our first parents, even though Acts 17 specifically says, Paul says, that God made all men out of one blood. And of course, the Hebrew definition for ha-adam, the Adam, It means blood, or it could mean red clay, but it's the idea of blood involved with it, okay? And so we've got problems like this that's going on. Covenant creationism espouses the idea that the so-called Noahic flood was not a literal flood. Now, this theory has been around for a long time. Some of the things that full preterists do is they stand on the shoulders of theories that have been discounted long ago by good solid exegesis. And that's another issue right there. Let me hit this and I'll get with you. The idea of the Noahic flood that they present is that Noah and, you know, the animals on the boat, these represent not literal people, the eight, or animals, literal created animals, but these are representative of nations. The flood, of course, was not global within full preterist thinking. Not all full preterists, but this is part of it, slice of the pie. And so what we've got here is a discounting of what the text says. Now, remember I said to you at the beginning when we start talking about the first three chapters of Genesis and these finite verbs in Hebrew, some of which are preterite verbs that speak to use of a historical narrative, but it was in the past, okay? If what the first three chapters of Genesis, or even chapters 6 and 7 regarding the flood, if this was supposed to be either poetry or metaphor, then you cannot have the use, this is a grammatical Hebraic rule, you cannot have the use, the constant use in a passage of these finite Hebrew verbs, because they point to historical narrative as a past fact, preterite verbs. The first three chapters of Genesis are loaded with these finite verbs. You go to, Ecclesiastes, you go to Song of Solomon, portions of Proverbs, some of the Psalms that speak about, that use language about the fact that God appears with clouds, you know, and his chariots, and, you know, it's plain on its face that that is the use of type and metaphor to describe a greater truth behind that, but that they utilize that means in order to communicate to us the depth that those things represent, you know, out of the blast of his nostrils, you know, he comes down, he bows the clouds, and we get the dramatic impact because we're not dealing with preterite, finite Hebrew verbs there, but you are dealing with it in the first three chapters of Genesis and chapters 6 and 7 that is dealing with Noah and the flood and this sort of thing. So here's my point. This idea that the first three chapters of Genesis, or the Noahic flood, is supposed to be type and metaphor, this is DOA. This is dead on arrival if you understand how the Hebrew language works. And it doesn't work as type and metaphor when it is telling you, using preterite verbs, finite preterite verbs, that this is historical narrative. This is historical narrative. Not to mention the fact that then you've got Jesus, say in Mark chapter 10, who speaks of Adam and Eve as historical figures. He doesn't, you know, qualify anything as being them as being anything than that. And other places, of course, in the scripture, which speaks of a literal Adam, a literal Eve, 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15. You've heard me talk about this before. Paul says, I don't allow a woman to teach, exercise authority over man. She's to be in a tranquil silence and being a learner, because Adam was created first. So much for that just being a type, that there are other human beings on this planet, and that God just, according to the full preterist covenant creation view, that God was just taking Adam and Eve as being the first people he made a covenant with. No. Paul says Adam was created first, and then he speaks about how that Eve fell into the transgression. So once again, he's speaking factuality. He's speaking within historical narrative here. It's not the main point, but he draws it in order to illustrate the absoluteness of why, in that context, men are to teach, women are to be in a tranquil silence, and they are not to teach or exercise authority. And the reason is, number one, the creation order. Adam was created first. So because of creation order, women are not to have a teaching position in the church. Second thing, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and fell into the transgression. And of course, that backs up the Genesis 3 aspects of what the consequences were for Eve when she led her husband into this scenario. It's not that Adam wasn't at fault. He certainly was. But God says, because you have done this thing, he says to Eve, you know, then you will now be in, lack of other terms, because I'm trying to move this along, you're now going to have the desire towards your husband. You know, you will submit to him and this kind of a thing. My point being is not why women are to teach. My point being is Paul draws the historical factuality of this narrative of there literally was an Adam and an Eve. There wouldn't be any sin if it wasn't for Adam and Eve. That's one aspect. Okay, Frank, you wanted to say.
Okay, one of the arguments that we get with this that I get from other people is that in Genesis 4, 16 and 17, where Cain left the presence of the Lord and went to Nod,
yep,
and took on wives.
Yes. And so
where did these wives come from?
Sure. Where did these wives come? Where did Cain get his wife? That's an age-old question. It's not an issue.
But that's one of the things that get thrown in my guts.
Okay. It's really not a full preterist issue, but I'll respond to it. The reason that it says that is because Adam and Eve have had other children who started having other children who started having other children. Adam died at 930 years of age. He was around for a long time. He got that right. So he was him and his descendants were prolific breeders. You know, God's command was be fruitful and what? Multiply. To me, that's not a problem. See, when we read Genesis 4, because it's like right next to, you know, obviously the first three chapters, and everything just got created, but we're not stopping to consider that even though the first chapter of Genesis gives us 6 days of creation, and it's Yom, and the context along with the definition of Yom as normally used as a 24-hour period, unless the context dictates otherwise, demonstrates an evening and a morning were the first day. See how what God is doing? An evening. Everybody knows what that is. A morning. Everybody knows what that is. Results in what? Day one. Evening and morning. Day two. Okay? So it's like boom, 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 boom. It's all happening real quick. Well, we get to the fourth chapter, and we're still riding on the heels mentally of everything just got created. So how could Adam and Eve be the only ones, and they just had their two sons, and they live for a long period of time, and then Cain kills Abel. And then he runs and goes to Nob. Well, that's a city. And people are in cities, right? So what's up with that? What's up with that is that there were other people. That's simple enough. Who says that that at that moment they were the only four people on the planet? I don't say that. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible is implying in the fourth chapter that if there's a city called Nob, then there's people in that city, more than just a few. We got to keep in mind that these are hundreds and hundreds of years that Adam and Eve and their progeny are living. See, not only that, but the sequencing of the narrative relative to the genealogy of Adam and his progeny. That's not necessarily an orderly genealogy. It's meant to just give you a feel of a flow of a continuous historical narrative. You know, so how'd I do? Okay, good. All right. So there is that. All right. The question is, why am I not a full preterist? Now, back when I became a full preterist, approximately 14 years ago, I came out of partial preterism. Now I'm going to go back to this, what I started. I gave you a little taste of something here. The term partial preterist came about because of the full preterist paradigm. Now, full preterism did not start taking on wings and didn't get gas in its tank until a man named Max King wrote a book, a very good book, as a matter of fact, very well researched. I don't agree with everything in it, but it's got some really good things in there. The book is called The Cross and the Parousia. It's about yay thick. I don't know. Let's see. What is that, about 800 pages, I want to say that. 700, 800 pages, something like that. My copy is all marked up. I've got all my little tabs in it and stuff like that. And it's got some really, really good, groundbreaking research in it, all right? Was Max King the father of full preterism? Okay. Some say yes. Some say no. I land in the middle. I think Max King took the biblical and then move yourself in into the second century of the church and towards the first, the third century. Max King took the biblical prescription and teaching, the eschatological teaching, of these things are going to happen in the past. Preterist, one who believes things will happen in the past. He took that, that which was in existence in the scriptures, and what was embraced by certain individuals, certain post-apostolic fathers, because the apostolic fathers in the history of the church are the writers who came right after the death of the apostles. Those are the post-apostolic writers, okay? Then they die, and we move into the early church fathers, okay? You've got early church fathers that held to preterist view. I'll give you an example. Origen, he was a 3rd century church father. Brilliant, very well read, very well researched. I mean, his works are the tomes of his things. Don't agree with everything that he says. He ends up being kind of a universalist and believes even Satan, you know, was going to get saved at the end, you know, so he had that kind of thing going on. But he was the father of the biblical hermeneutic of seeing type and metaphor, especially in the Old Testament, for what it really meant to be. We have lots of early church fathers to later church fathers in the 4th, 5th, 6th century who write about these things because of a guy like Origen, for instance. Okay. Origen, and I want to say this is in his work Against Celsius. I think that because they wrote a lot of polemic stuff. You know, we have debates. Well, they had written debates, you know, back then. A pagan against a Christian kind of a thing, and depending upon who it was. It happened that this time Origen is responding. And he lays out, in fact, I was just reading it today, as a matter of fact. I was going over it. Interesting. He lays out in there how that all of Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, was fulfilled from AD 66 to AD 70. He says it's all done. He even speaks about Chrysostom, another 3rd century church father. He speaks in these same kind of terms. And others did as well. Now, by saying that is not meant to construe that Origen, you could call him a preterist, because you really couldn't. The only way you can legitimately do that is if you find him writing in such a way that he says this is what he believes, you know, that Jesus returned at that time and that was the only second coming. But Origen wouldn't have said it that way because that was not something that was up for debate at that time. If there were others, you know, saying, you know, and there were, that Jesus was still off to come in the future and that there was a polemic at that point, then there would have been response to that. But we're talking about going back some 1,800 years ago, 1750, 1,800 years back. I mean, good luck trying to really trace this. And it's a mammoth job. I actually was thinking the other day, and I think I cast this thing out of me quickly. But I was thinking the other day, you know, I think I'm just going to start, because I've got all of the writings of the church fathers. I got Nicene, I got post-Nicene, I got anti-Nicene. It's like a huge, my arms don't stretch far enough. This thing covers up so much space in my library. And I thought, I'm just going to start in book one and I'm just going to roll. Now, normally what I do is when I'm researching, I'm pulling these things down. I've read a lot of the post-apostolic, early church fathers, Nicene, post-Nicene, anti-Nicene fathers. Nicene, by the way, is a reference to the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, the first strong ecumenical church council. The Nicene Creed came about as a result of that. It was basically a council that came together to study and reach a conclusion about Arianism. Arianism, Arius was a presbyter, bishop, who basically said Jesus, the historical Jesus, is not really divine. He was just a man. Okay, and so they came together essentially to deal with that subject. So that's what Nicene means. I hate it when somebody, you know, uses a term and I have no clue what the heck they're talking about. So I give you the benefit of that. All right, so I thought, I'm just going to start, and I'm going to start reading through this whole thing, you know. And I said to myself, self, don't do that. You know, one, that's going to take years for me to actually get through all of that. Everything, you know, and we have still untranslated church fathers material that has never been made it into publishing, hasn't been published yet. We still have that to do, okay? So I don't have everything. But we're talking about just thousands and thousands of pages. I mean, it's just, you know. Plus, all the reading that I have done, I got to tell you, it gets to me. Because on the one hand, they'll have great insights, and one page later, they sound like theologians in diapers. Now, and I don't mean to gun them for that, but you have to understand that we're standing on the shoulders of nearly 2,000 years of work that has been done in studying the scripture and collating the effects of the study and this kind of a thing. All the books and the theologies that have been written over the centuries. You know, we've got a major leg up on those poor guys in the second century or the third century or the fourth century for that matter. You know, we've got quite a leg up, okay? So, but see, it's like what, you know, in any case, there is that. A guy like Origen was straight up about it. Chrysostom, straight up about it. You will find preteristic statements from Tertullian. Most of the church fathers that I have read will tip the hat to, yes, Matthew 24 was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. However, by the time you get prior to the Council of Nicaea, okay, mid-300s, you've got people since the middle of the second century who, you have to understand that all the Jewish applications towards understanding the meaning of the New Testament phrases that are eschatological, that deal with terminology like heavens and earth, sun, moon, and stars, appearing on the clouds, things like that. That's all rooted back in the Old Testament, which I have shown this congregation on several occasions. And I am playing around with the idea, and I'm praying about maybe we need to do a review about that again. But in any case, when the Jewish influence that was in the church in the first century, post AD 70 now, you have to understand how catastrophic AD 70 was for Jews throughout the Roman Empire, not just in Judea, but throughout the Roman Empire. While Titus was drilling the final nails in the coffin in AD 70, the last 5 months up until about August of AD 70, that during that same time, there were pogroms going on, persecutions against Jewish communities throughout the Roman Empire. And according to the Roman historian Tacitus or Josephus, who wrote about the AD 70 scenario, you know, if you were down in Judea, let alone in Jerusalem, caught in there during that initial Passover, and the place went into lockdown for 3.5 years. Not everybody was locked down because, you know, Cestus Gallus, remember, pulled back. He was the first envoy from Nero Caesar to go in to destroy that place. For some inexplicable reason, he pulls back. He had it surrounded. He had the job done. He could have put the lid on that pot, let it cook, and it's over with. All right? But for some inexplicable reason, he pulls back. This is exactly what Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21, verse 22, 20 through 22. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out, flee. Don't, if you're out in the field, don't go back to get your clothes, just hit it, all right? And historically, we know that all of the Christians, Josephus writes about this, Tacitus, who was no friend of Christians, writes about this. And they all headed north to Pella. And it's affirmed that no Christian died, no believer in Yeshua died or suffered within the Great Tribulation from AD 66 to AD 70, okay? So during that time, after that time, when you've got either the Jewish populace throughout the Roman Empire is either dead or they're on the run. That's a historical fact. They left. Or they were captured, maybe later killed, and or sold into slavery. Another historical fact. That was prophesied, by the way, in, at the end of Deuteronomy 28. So those who were believers, they were Jewish and they were believers, were dwindling. The influence was very thin. At the same time, you've got the gospel that's going out into a Greco-Roman mindset, which is highly highly immersed within, for lack of a better term, we'll call it the literal sciences of the meanings of terms like the heavens and the earth. They'll think in terms of terra firma, the actual physical earth, the heavens, the sky above with its stars, and they really mean that, that's literal, what they saw with their eyes, that's how they termed that, you know, clouds and all that bit. So what you've got is mid-second century, with the writings of people like Justin Martyr, a book called The Shepherd of Hermas, a pseudepigraphal work called Second Clement. Pseudepigraphal means a false writing, so it really wasn't Clement of Alexandria. It certainly wasn't Clement of Rome. These are historical personages within the church, but they would borrow names to give draft, you know, to their work so that people go, oh, here's something by Clement, you know. They did the same thing with Peter. They did the same thing with Paul. You know, Paul even talks about this in 1 Thessalonians, you know. He talks about, you know, if you get a word or an epistle as if it's from me or from us, you know, it's not. You know, I sign all my stuff. He talks about that in 2 Thessalonians. Okay. So you have this advent in the middle of the 2nd century. And with the works of Justin Martyr, Second Clement, and the Shepherd of Hermas, those are the three big three historically, that all began for the very first time to put down into writing outside of the scriptures that were received back then by the churches. And they're advocating the second coming is still in our future. They're all advocating this. We're looking forward to it. Now, why is that? You've got people that didn't live through the AD 70 narrative. You've got people who have long been, they have long stepped away and been influenced, haven't had any influence in regards to Hebraic type and metaphor, the Jewishness of how this type of Old Covenant, Old Testament terminology that Jesus and the apostles used, they didn't get it. They took it literally. All right, now let me fast forward to 1917. And the Scofield Reference Bible, the first edition, has just been printed. And the notes in the Scofield Reference Bible, which has had a profound effect upon European Christians and American Christians relative to eschatology, is now in print. And that the notes in that thing, when it comes to this eschatological information, virtually ignore everything I've been talking about historically here relative to the hermeneutic of how to interpret these phrases, this phraseology, heavens and earth, you know, sun, moon, and stars, and all kind of, and they are putting it in print, and it's in their reference Bible, and it unleashes a whole host of interpreters that now the phrase literal interpretation or literalism is high on the front burner, you know, of the kitchen of eschatology, as opposed to, you know, metaphorical type things. I remember being trained in this whole thing. It was really took a shift in me to begin to understand that these things really are metaphor, that are a type that creates a picture that points to a literal reality behind those pictures. But you don't take the type and turn it into the literal reality. When the Bible says, for instance, the heavens and the earth, Jesus says at the end of the Olivet Discourse, the heavens and the, he's just said that Old Covenant's going to pass away with the temple. The heavens and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The heavens and earth, and you can get this from all kinds, I got references till it's come out your ears if you want them. The term heavens and earth is a reference to not only the Old Covenant, But the Jews use that term exclusively in reference to their temple, because the temple spoke of this. In Josephus, Wars of the Jews, I forget the exact chapter and section, he describes what the Jewish heavens and earth was with how it was pictured within the temple. He goes through all of this large explanation. So consequently, you know, you can imagine it was a real shift, you know, for me to go through that. All right. So we've got Origen, back to here now. We've got Origen. We've got guys like Chrysostom. Tertullian is making preteristic statements. None of them are really coming out with Jesus came back in his final one and only second coming in AD 70. Nobody's really willing to say that. You're just not going to find that. It's just not there. But keep in mind, what we jump on and affirm to be true is what the Scripture says, as we uprightly and fairly, with all the tools at your disposal, which means you have to be trained to interpret this book, because this is a different people, a different culture, a different time, who are speaking Martian as far as the average Christian is concerned. You see, even just trying to get it out of an English translation, okay? And that's another issue right there, of course. Our English language is greatly limited when it comes to, it's a limited receptor language when it comes to interpreting the Greek and the Hebrew right here, and in particular, the Greek. Even though we have crossover words that have come to us in the English language that come to us directly from Greek, nevertheless, when a word, the average word, English word, in America, or coming over from England, has a single definition, maybe two, maybe three. And context comes into it, of course, how you're going to use a word. But you go to Greek, and not only are you dealing with a word that can have up to a dozen different meanings, you can have a dozen different meanings, then you have to understand that Greek is not written the way we write English. The word order in Greek, I'm dealing with, and I'm trying to answer this question, why I'm not a full preterist, okay? This is part of it. The word order in the Greek New Testament, it's not when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, grace and peace be yours through our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not write that in Greek. You don't go from left to right in Greek. If I taught you how to read the Greek New Testament, it's not going to say Paul an apostle, to the Ephesians. It doesn't do that. What it will do is words are modified to one another in accordance with their grammatical structure, in particular the nouns. The cases of the nouns is what helps us to understand what word is going to follow what word in sequential order. So, and there's another issue right there. 9 out of every 10 preterists don't have a clue as to what I just said. But they're opening up their Strong's Concordance and they're going to the back and they're pulling out the definitions, you know, for a Greek or a Hebrew word. And all Strong did was just list all the possible definitions for any one particular word. But he doesn't deal with the grammar. He doesn't deal with syntax. That's how the words relate to one another in a pericope or a sentence. He doesn't deal with that. He doesn't teach you how to interpret, okay? And he doesn't give you the form. If it's a verb, he doesn't go and explain, well, you know, here are the tenses, you know, and here are the voices, and, you know, here's the mood, you know, how do they work? All this stuff and more has to be taken into consideration when you open up the Greek New Testament. It's not like, well, all I got to do is just learn definitions of words and I can read the Greek New Testament. No, you just put a gun in the hand of a 2-year-old. And the cock is pulled back. That's all you've done. That's all you've done. You know, a little knowledge can be a dangerous thing, that whole idea right there. This is what's happening with full preterists today. This is what's happening with full preterists. So, now I'm going back now. Now you get covenant creationism. Here we are with that again, okay? And they love this. One of the reasons that full preterists love this, it's all like new to them, you know, and it's a new discovery. And they like it so much because in essence, they've discovered something within preterism. Preterism is so other than what the traditional church has always taught, or so they think. And preterists, yours truly, have suffered greatly at the hands of the institutional church, rejected, vilified, so on and so forth. And so the last thing the full preterist wants to do, which is what I tell them to do when they listen to me, because I'll get the phone call or I'll get the email, is there a preterist church in so-and-so? So I'll name a state, you know, and I'll talk to them. Basically what it boils down to is this. Here's what I say to you, okay? No, there isn't a full preterist church. And it's very unlikely that I'm going to recommend a preterist church. It's very unlikely. And I'm not going to name names in regards to that, at least not at the moment. So what I say to them is there a Reformed church nearby? What do you got? Open up the phone book. Get online. I know, antiquated phone book. Get online. Is there a PCA church? Is there an OPC church? You know, is there Scottish Covenanter church or something like that? These churches that are hooked to the Reformation period are more healthy for the average preterist believer than anything else. I don't agree with everything that goes on in the Reform camp. You know that. I don't think I could pass, you know, a Reformed examination anymore to get into a denomination. I haven't changed greatly, but I've made enough significant changes, and some things I'm still adjusting. I'm only 55, and I'm not going to have it together when I'm 105. So I tell them, you need to do what Scripture says. Scripture says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some. And if you do, it's a willful sin. Hebrews 10, verse 25, verse 26. Okay, the Scriptures also say, Hebrews the 13th chapter, verse 7, verse 17, to submit to those who are in authority over you, who give you the Word of God. 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter. In fact, throughout the pastoral epistles and in Titus, 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul is saying, you know, rebuke, correct, with all authority, don't let any man despise you. And he's speaking to pastors right there. So I tell them, it is for your health that Christ has set this up so that you're covered. In a legitimate church, not necessarily denominational, you know, because I really don't see that in Scripture, but you were to be under elders, and preferably that there will be deacons there as well. You know, some listen to me and some don't. What you've got out there within the full preterist milieu of things is you have theology gone wild. And I've just given you a couple of little examples here of this. Let me keep going. There's a full preterist teaching that insists, you're aware of this, that in the resurrection that occurred coterminously with the second coming in AD 70, that at that resurrection, if you were alive, if you were dead at that point, you would have been moved into your heavenly resurrected body that is Christ-like, that's out of heaven. They have trouble with that because how can it be a resurrection then? You know, because that's what Paul calls it, and he gets to define the terms. And I won't take time to do that right now, but 1 Corinthians 15 verses 36 through 38 is the linchpin through which the door of the entire rest of the 15th chapter turns. It defines what a resurrection is. And it tells you that God gives you a body as he wills, and to each of the seeds a body of his or her own. Now maybe, you know, I'm a little naive. We could put that on the table. I'm only 55. I've only been at this since I was 16. I only have a bachelor's, a master's, and two doctorates. Maybe I should get more. Maybe I should. I got a couple of standing offers at two different schools to another doctorate. And I'm like, but I don't think I care. You know, how much... You know, training. And so, you know, I keep reviewing 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Carrie and I, right after we got married, took a trip down to Ardmore, Oklahoma, and we went to Don Preston's Preterist Pilgrim Weekend. I got to say that slow because I'll run over my P's. And Sam Frost was speaking and some other guys. And I was already in my position, which I still hold to this day, relative to the nature of the resurrection. Okay, it's it's individual, one-to-one ratio, a body out of heaven, but it is not this carbon-based body. It's not possible, according to, I am convinced, according to good solid hermeneutics, that recognizes one's presuppositions so that you either embrace them or you jettison them because you see that they're going to be a problem with the result. Okay. So we went down there, and I was open, and I'd listen to all these guys, and I had my Bible there, and my Greek text right there. You were sitting right next to me, right? And we're going through it, and I'm saying, that's not what this says, and he says that's what this means, but that's not what this means. And see, these are the full preterists that I'm getting this from. Now, at that point, I'm not a full preterist anymore. I stopped using that term. By the end of 2003, beginning of 2004, I was done with that term. In fact, I'm even on record as being done with that term in my second book, The End of Sin. You go to the footnote page, endnote page, and the very first endnote, which is a part of my introduction, I explain why I am no longer a full preterist right there. And I either refer to myself as just a preterist. I think I use the term maybe a modified preterist or something like that. And I don't even use that anymore because that, it's like, what is that, you know, kind of a thing. I'm trying to get rid of as much what the heck is that as I possibly can. So, wake up, Jim! So, give him some of your coffee or something like that. So I go down there and it's like, this is not... I am more convinced that this corporate body view is more wrong than ever before, you know? And I went down, honestly, open. I'm ready to change. I'll do another paradigm shift. What the heck? But I couldn't. See, I like being accepted. Here's a clue. If I could ditch this preterist thing, brother, I'd have it in the can so fast. I liked being in the PCA. I liked being with my OPC brothers. I don't like being hounded and harassed and told I'm a heretic. Now, some guys might get off on that. I'm not one of them. I don't like it. I like brotherhood. I like agreement. There's a strength to that. But I can't compromise. I tried. I was going back into the OPC. I tried. And I couldn't do it. I had to tell the guy that was sponsoring me, I can't do it. Here's why. Bing, bing, bing. I have to let go of all this stuff. And I got to stand before the Lord and I got to live with me in the meantime. I can't do it. I was ready to compromise the entire preterist paradigm shift that I had already embraced some years earlier. You know? And it was like, I can't do it. Better for me to live by myself on the corner of this roof, you know, kind of a routine. Okay. So corporate body view. There's another full preterist schema. There are some full preterists out there that hold to my position, what I believe the Bible is saying in regards to the nature of the believer's resurrected body, that it is a one-to-one ratio paradigm. There is a one-to-one, your human spirit goes into a singular prepared body that is in heaven. Now that's 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 6, at least verses 1 through 5. In fact, verse 5, I believe it is, even says that the Holy Spirit is given to you. One of the reasons he's given to you is to seal and guarantee that this body is going to be yours out of heaven. Just thought I'd throw that out there. But the corporate body view dismantles all of that. And the way they have to go about doing that is by, you guessed it, reading 1 Corinthians 15, for instance, and 2 Corinthians 5, as type and metaphor, that the full preterists, the majority of full preterists out there believe that starting back at chapter 3, some even say 2, but at least three, moving all the way forward through four and into five in 2 Corinthians, okay? 2 Corinthians 3 through 5, that all of that is dealing with terminology concerning that God's going to put off. This is pre-AD 70 when Paul writes this, about 55. That God is going to put off the old dead body of Moses, and we're going to put on this new body of Christ. And this is the resurrection. It's no longer one-to-one individual ratio. Now, it's a spiritual putting on, you see. And so now getting back to this idea of death, the full preterist has to spend a lot of time, because of their presupposition in regards to the corporate body view in particular, they have to spend a lot of time negating as much future physicality as possible. I don't mean on this earth future physicality, but anything in the heavenly realm or post your physical death, then what happens? In so much so that this is the lead reason why in Genesis 1 through 3, they see that as not historical past fact in history, that narrative, but they see it as type, as metaphor. What blows that out of the water is the use of the Hebrew finite verbs, especially the preterite ones. Okay, it doesn't work within. You don't do that in metaphor. You don't speak of historical past fact in metaphor or in poetry. It's not used. It's not done. I mean, this is like hit me in the head several times kind of a thing. Okay, but guys have been, you know, doing their CD thing. Don Preston gets out there, does his thing, you know, and then here's the book, Beyond Covenant Creationism. What's it called? Creation Science. Thank you. Good thing my wife is here. Beyond Christian Science. Okay. Creation Science. And throughout that whole thing, this fact seems to escape them. This is a huge book. This is the point I continue to try to make to these folks. And they just think, I get accused of, you're just touting your degrees kind of a thing. And it eventually comes up. Now it doesn't come up. They just don't want to listen to me. So I many times I just stop trying, okay? If you were trained, oh, and they hate that word, if you were trained in the science of theology and hermeneutics, the languages, the history of the church, systematic theology, homiletics, hermeneutics, if you were seriously trained, and by the way, an undergraduate degree, a bachelor's, is not seriously trained. Get a master's degree with a reputable program. Now we're talking seriously trained. Postmaster's, doctoral, sure. That's obviously even higher. But if you had that before you started committing your ramblings to page and paper, you'll save yourself not only a lot of lament at this time on earth, but you will bypass serious judgment on your life from God, because it's a sin to take away or add from God's word. Not to mention, you'll be able to bypass a very negative bema seat judgment where you will suffer loss. We just don't get it. Oh, that's another thing. There is no judgment. The full preterist teaching today says there is no future judgment for the Christian. They lump all of that, you know, Luke 19, Matthew 20, end of Matthew 24, where Jesus is talking about, you know, servants have a certain amount of money, the master goes away, comes back to the exact same generation that he leaves. Funny thing, he always puts it that way. And then there's accountability, you know, and what have you done with it, you know, and so then there's earning, there's loss. You go to Luke 19, he says, you know, very good, you know, you doubled my money, enter into the joy of your Lord, you have been faithful over little, I will make you ruler over much. And that's the theme there, Matthew 25. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about, you know, a person's works will go on the conveyor belt of the judgment of Christ, if you don't mind me putting it that way. Gold, silver, precious stones, works done in faith. Has nothing to do with your salvation. Has to do with reward. And then you have wood, hay, and stubble, things that are like flash paper. They're not done in faith, right? It's not about your sins. It has nothing to do with that. That's all done. That's over with. That's cross work. And then what is left? the text says you receive a reward. You receive a mithras, a responsibility. You know, you've heard me talk about this before. Well, all this is jettisoned within the full preterist paradigm because they see any kind of a judgment at all as all being wrapped up in Christ's cross work and resurrection. So it's just jettisoned. Now, where are they getting that from? They're getting that from what I talked about earlier, is they don't want to be held responsible to anybody. They don't commit to a church body. They don't go to churches. They tell other people not to go to a biblically New Testament established set-up church, which is a set-up by Christ in the Word, and they sure don't submit to elders. They are their own guide. And I got guys out there right now that because of all this kind of thinking, which is coming from this theology, which is a full preterist theology and eschatology that wasn't around 14 years ago. I'm basically the same guy from 14 years ago. It was me and Ed Stevens. And Ed Stevens and I have had a falling away. You know, there's just so much of a difference between him and I. We just don't, we're not in communication anymore. Ed says to me, you know, we are so different. We're kind of like the Paul and Barnabas thing. And Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, but with him on the next journey, but John Mark had already left them earlier, and Paul is saying, no, we shouldn't take him. He's already, shown us what he can and can't do. It's not wise to do that. And there was a division between them, and Barnabas and John Mark went one way, and Paul and Silas got the confirmation and ordination from the Antioch church. And then the rest of the book of Acts is following Paul and Barnabas around. So, of course, I wanted to say to Ed, which one of us gets to be Paul? So we just agreed to disagree, and he's going one way. Ed holds to, an AD 66 rapture, a literal rapture, bodies flying off the surface of the ground. See? Again. And I think he knows better than this, but I have an opinion as to why he presses this, which I'm not going to say publicly. But Ed knows about the type of metaphor language, the Jewishness of the language relative to the meaning of all the, and he fails to translate that over into the clear Jewishness of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18. The whole famous Harpazo passage, That's why I came out with that little booklet, Rapture, Rupture. It's basically responding to that entire narrative. Well, you've got people that still hold to that within full preterism, okay? But that and other things. Let me say one more thing. Then you've got the issue of the person of Jesus himself within full preterism. The rallying cry within full preterism today, my gosh, is basically there cannot be any physicality in heaven. You know why? Because of corporate body view. See, it's like the corporate body view. I came out with this years ago in an article. It's the Borg thing, out of Star Trek. Remember the Borg would come, Star Trek The Next Generation? Come on. The Borg comes, Star Trek The Next Generation, and it's this giant cube, and shows up at the Enterprise, resistance is futile, we will assimilate you into our collective, that whole kind of a thing. Maybe I should put a hand up to my mouth just now. Resistance is futile, we will assimilate you into our collective, and, all that kind of a routine. So they're just beehiving it, kind of a thing. And that, as a picture, it really is, to a certain degree anyway, the essence and result of the corporate body view. See? So individuality, and I came hammering them with this for years, where is the individuality? Well, guess what's happening? I got corporate body view people that are finally starting to say in the full preterist camp, maybe there is individual physicality. Well, that's good. That's good. It takes time. Actually, that was pretty fast, a few years, as things like this go and people turning around, and then there's pride issues and all that kind of a thing, and people are making a name for themselves out there in internet land. You get on Facebook, especially, that's your pulpit. That's your pulpit. They don't even have to go to your website, and it's like, man, the discussions just go on and on and on, and everybody is equal. Everybody has equal say. I got news for you. In the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are not equals. There are not. There's the call of God on individuals, elders, deacons, and so on, And God gifts them accordingly. And there is to be an understanding that when the elder is teaching, the teaching elder is teaching, that that is Christ's voice to the church. Now, that is a correct Reformed Puritan understanding. And it's not right because it's Reformed and Puritan. It's because the Puritans got it from the Scriptures, and they rightly divided the word in regards to that. Not so that they could hammer people over the head with their authority. That's what Rome was doing to them, see? And enforcing it by taking their lives. But they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that. Go ahead, Frank.
Oh, it's just about Ed Stevens. The reason he said he believes in the rapture is because that's why all the church stuff that in the first, second, third century
right.
is being written is because all the Christians were raptured off the planet
right.
and they weren't there to straighten them out.
Right, exactly. You know, it's an interesting theory, and there have been guys who were preterists in the history of the church, like Hampton Cook, J. Stuart Russell, you know, held to views like that, modified views, that there could have been, in fact, this rapture, you know, of the church. There's no need to fall into that. Now, if you're wondering about that, do we have those books out there on the table, little orange booklets? No, that rapture. Don't we have some of those out there?
Mm-hmm.
That will cover all of this, you know, in regards to that. Let me give you one more, and then I guess we better stop, or you can ask me questions, or you can say, gosh, that was insanely boring. Then there's this. In order to eliminate any physicality in heaven, guess who can't have a body in order for this to work?
Us.
Who else?
Jesus.
Bingo. The Lord Jesus cannot be physical in the heavens. Now, I kind of said all that I said to you up to this point, the last hour or so, to get you to this. Because you know that's what I do. The theory within, which is a full preterist doctrine right now, I haven't taken you to one text all night long. I've just been giving you all this stuff. I hate it when that happens. The full preterist view is that at the ascension, when Jesus ascended 40 days after his resurrection, like in Acts, the first chapter, when it says the 12 were looking up at him and a cloud received him out of their sight, that when he went into that cloud, he went into heaven. And it's at that point that he put off his earthly body. That is not... Well, okay, A, there is no text anywhere in Scripture. It doesn't exist, not even prophetically in the Old Testament, that says Jesus is going to be in heaven without his earthly body. There is no New Testament text that even implies such an idea. Rather, there is nothing but texts that either imply or directly state the opposite, that he always will have his raised body that he was put to death in, raised in, and we use the term glorified now because of the glorious transformation that took place that is described to us when people saw Jesus, had encounters with him post-resurrection. What do you call a body that walks through walls? Ghosty? With the mosty? No, it's glorified. See? Shows up, he's there, he's gone. End of John's Gospel, 21st chapter of John, so at the end of 20th chapter and the end of the 21st chapter, says Jesus said and did many other things, which are not written here in this book, but these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and you might have life in his name. See? Colossians 2:9 says that all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ in bodily form. My case is rested. Oh no, they got to reinterpret that. You see, any time a person like this who preaches a doctrine that is against what the Bible clearly states, and it is clear, folks. You don't have to take my word for it, but I recommend that you do. What they have to do is they have to take that passage and they have to not just reinterpret it, not just explain it, They must explain it away. It must be explained away so that the obviousness of the text will not be stressed. Because it is obvious. It's so obvious. Okay. Those are some reasons why I can't say I'm a full preterist. Because in order to say that, even though historically, I would be in the right, and I would have a right to call myself that. But within the last 14 years, so much has changed. So much has been added to this, to what a full preterist is. And it's because of the internet, because everybody's got it, and everybody's talking, and everybody's looking. You know, it's reaching. Talk about the greatest tool of evangelism. It's getting to everybody. Unless you're a little gitchy-goomy off in the South Pacific and you don't have, you know, TV, let alone cable. But it's getting to just about everybody. And so I would love to call myself that. I would be happy with that. Guess what that would do? That would make me part of a fellowship of like-minded people again. And that's a biblical thing, as long as you are like-minding around right doctrine. Okay, let's end this with this. Do you know what the difference is between cults that either reinterpret the English Bible, change the English Bible, or eliminate texts out of the English Bible? You know what that's called? That's called the Church of Full Preterism. Because everything the Mormons do, everything the J-Dubs do, it's all additional revelation. It's additional information. The only difference is that unlike, say, the Mormons, who claim ongoing revelation, and that their three books, the Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine and Covenants, that those are equal to the Bible, and really they mean that it is greater than the Bible because the Bible becomes a subset of that, and the way they get around the obvious contradictions of the Bible that was here a long time before Joseph Smith came up with this idea and invented it and got it published in 1830. When you take the Bible and you supersede the Bible with greater revelation, and then you enforce that in some way, and people are gathered around believing that, see, you've got a cult. That is the basic definition of a cult. Now, you look up the word cult in the dictionary, there's more than just one definition. But the one thing you can't escape is that it's a group of people that are gathered around either a person or more than one person that hold to a specific view, especially theological views, and they polarize around that person or around that interpretive grid. And that's a cult. And full preterism, as it stands today in the popular sense, in the general sense of it, is a cult. And so I'm not going to call myself that, even though I have every right to refer to myself as that. Okay, Frank? Anything, brother? Yeah. See, I've got, and that's just a slice of this pie, you know. There, and you can see it's an entire interpretive issue that goes on there. What's the bottom line? The bottom line is that they are not educated in the most part. They have no serious theological education, postgraduate education. It's just not out there. There is one man, John Noe, who's got, what has he got? He's got a doctorate. He got it from Trinity, I believe it's Trinity Evangelical Seminary, without any, and the program is modified away from the classical doctoral studies, which always involves the biblical languages. And this program has no language. I know for a fact that John Noe can't read Greek. It's the first time I've said that publicly. But you see, he's out there publicly right now. He just got through publishing two books, like hot on the heels of each other. And it contains such, you know, microwaved crap. I can't believe it. That's another issue. the doctrine of annihilationism is taking on great form within the full preterist camp. And you're familiar with that, annihilationism? There is no future lake of fire. That, oh, guess what that was in Revelation? That was a metaphor. See? It was a metaphor. So there is that. I'm dealing with that. This is an old heresy. Originally it was called conditionalism. And it's been around for a long time. So has Gnosticism. Full preterism is essentially Gnosticism. That is the view that through gaining knowledge, one might be saved. And it's not really a save from what, but one might be saved through gaining more and more knowledge about the Godhead, and so that you assimilate. Salvation is assimilating oneself into the very mind of God. Near Eastern overtones, can I hear? Buddhism, you know, this kind of a thing. Docetic Gnosticism has a lot to do with the end result of full preterism Christology. Docetic Gnosticism, docis means seems like. The docetics believed and taught, and 1 John is responding to this, by the way. That's why John says, you must confirm that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, then you are of God. Okay, that's why John says this. Because the docetic says, Jesus really didn't have a human body, because God in the Gnostic, docetic arena, it is considered verboten to say that God would take on this flesh, and flesh is considered to be foul. Are you starting to see a hook? Flesh in Gnosticism is considered to be foul and not good. But when God created all things, Genesis, he said, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. And Jesus took on flesh. He became flesh and dwelt among us, the Bible says. In any case, do you see the Gnostic hook between their Christology and the Christology of full preterism? There is that. That is there. But they spend a lot of time denying any Gnostic associations. What they need to do is just embrace it. They really do. They should just be Gnostics. They should just come out and say that. But the results of that are just too much to bear. I was mentioning John Noe. John Noe, and this is very popular right now with full preterists, they reject any kind of biblical teaching of an actual responsibility for the sins of men that they must pay throughout all eternity, and that essentially opens the door to universalism, of course. And that's another thing. Many full preterists are coming out and saying that they are universalists now. I'm dealing with one guy in particular, trying to draw him back from the precipice. I'm not doing a very good job. Universalists, you know. All of these things are contrary to Scripture, and I won't take the time to defend the biblical view against annihilationism, against universalists right now because of the time. But these are some of the reasons why I can't do this. I absolutely can't do this. And the frustrating part to me is that when these people try to talk to me, they come at me with, they call me arrogant, but they come at me with this non-foundational arrogance. Look, if I'm arrogant, I got to tell you, it's because I'm sure of what I'm saying. Now, I have to always say, and you have to check me out in regards to that, and I know that you are, to a degree, limited in how far you can go in this checking. So I say to you, don't let that stop you. Keep going. You know, keep learning. I've said it for years. Learn to read Greek. Learn to read Hebrew. You know, start reading systematic theologies. In fact, take some courses. You know, take ownership of your theological structure. Take ownership of who you are as a Christian. So, anyway, there is that. I hope that helped, Frank, at least to a certain degree. You can tell that it's a frustrating thing for me to talk about, because for so many years, and I'm trying to stay quiet right now. Over the last few years, I've just been pretty quiet. But I was considered I hate saying this, a leader in the preterist movement. But the preterist movement is not organized, and it can't get organized, because it's the 31 flavors of eschatology and theology. It's just rocky mud road cow pie baby. You know, it's just every kind of conceivable smell and flavor and just, and they can't get organized, you know. Yeah, it takes it right out of you. It really does. It's very grieving. And I have to pull myself away, you know, because I get so grieved at this whole thing, you know, and that's my flesh. And I have to be careful as to what God's calling me to do and what he isn't calling me to do. I just want to focus on this church. That's all I want to do. I just want to focus on this. This is why I don't keep writing. This is why I got ideas, and I've got some things like a third of the way done, you know, the book, the baptism book. I just have no motivation. You know, I don't know if I don't think God's calling me to do it right now. And that's perfectly fine with me. That's okay. That's a lot of work. But I just want to focus on the lives of the people in this church. That's my thing. The rest is like, okay, you know, it's like Sam Frost, he wants to debate me. Sam wants to debate me about the nature of the resurrection, you know. In principle, I said, yeah, okay, you know. But I'm not, you know, I'm not paying to go anywhere. You're going to have to fund me 100%, you know. And then I got to get it cleared through the church. I can't just leave, you know. We should just do it online or do a Skype debate or something like that. You know, you will recall, of course, that Sam was a full preterist leader, and then we had to basically defrock him. We had to take his credentials away from him because this church ordained him. And then we had to pull it away after so many warnings. The doctrinal deviations that he's in. Okay, now what he's done, a full 180 degrees, only he's not preterist at all anymore. He's not even partial preterist anymore. He's totally back, you know, with in the Reformed camp relative to your basic Jesus is coming in the future and bodies will be raised out of the ground, and that's the resurrection. He used to be corporate body view. He was one of their big spokesmen, you know, and now he's clear the other direction, you know. And so there's that I'm dealing with. And I really don't want to deal with it. Okay, I need to stop. Questions?